Luke chapter 12, verse 13 to 34. Over to Jen.
Someone in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." Jesus replied, "Man, who appointed me a judge or an arbiter between you?" Then he said to them, "Watch out, be on your guard against all kinds of greed. A man's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." And he told them this parable. The ground of a certain rich man produced a good crop. He thought to himself, "What shall I do? I have no place to store my crops." Then he said, "This is what I'll do. I will tear down my barns and build bigger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I'll say to myself, 'You have plenty of good things laid up for many years. Take life easy. Eat, drink, and be merry.' But God said to him, 'You fool, this very night your life will be demanded from you. Then who will get what you have prepared for yourself? This is how it will be with anyone who stores up things for himself, but is not rich towards God.' Then Jesus said to his disciples, 'Therefore, I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat, or about your body, what you will wear. Life is more than food, and the body more than clothes. Consider the ravens. They do not sow or reap. They have no storeroom or barn, yet God feeds them. And how much more valuable you are than birds. Who of you, by worrying, can add a single hour to his life? Since you cannot do this very little thing, why do you worry about the rest? Consider how the lilies grow. They do not labor or spin. Yet I tell you, not even Solomon in all his splendor was dressed like one of these. If that is how God clothes the grass of the field, which is here today, and tomorrow is thrown into the fire, how much more will he clothe you, O you of little faith? And do not set your heart on what you will eat or drink. Do not worry about it. For the pagan world runs after all such things, and your Father knows that you need them. But seek his kingdom, and these things will be given to you as well. Do not be afraid, little flock, for your Father has been pleased to give you the kingdom. Sell your possessions and give to the poor. Provide purses for yourself that will not wear out, a treasure in heaven that will not be exhausted, where no thief comes near and no moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also."
Well, if you'd like to keep your Bibles open on page 1045, that would be helpful. Just to clarify, I work in the area of mental health. I'm not a consultant psychiatrist. I'm a psychiatric nurse, and I'm involved in mental health liaison between the complex court systems and the mental health systems. So that's my background. And in fact, I'm not really going to talk about anxiety from a mental health point of view during this talk specifically. I'll touch on it. But if those are issues that you want to talk to me about afterwards, please feel free to do so. I want to begin with a crime report that appeared in the Daily Telegraph in August 2008. I've left the surnames out. Donning night vision goggles, face paint, and camouflage gear, Jonathan set out late one night in 2002 to attack his older brother David's farm in the wilds of Dorset. His target? The milking parlour, where he ran riot, damaging machinery, and by dawn, seven tractors had also been destroyed, their tyres slashed, fuel pipes cut, radiators spiked. Jonathan, 42, was found guilty of causing more than £7,000 worth of damage in that and another attack 4 years later, and given a suspended sentence of 15 months. But what could have caused such a bizarre fallout between the brothers? The reason Bournemouth Crown Court heard was that when their father Frank died in 1994, Jonathan did not inherit any share of the family-owned farm. Instead, it was halved between Frank's widow, Florence, and David. And Jonathan himself denied causing the damage. But PC Moore later told the court that a friend of Jonathan's had reported how bitter he had become about the will. Disputes about will are not new. We see from the reading today, there were disputes about wills in the time of Jesus. There he is, preaching. There's a great crowd And as Jesus is preaching, so a voice comes from the crowd. Look at verse 13. Someone in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." Imagine that the two brothers are standing side by side as Jesus is talking. And the man who has the dispute about the will really can't concentrate on what Jesus is saying because he's too preoccupied with the fact that he's feeling, understandably perhaps, angry and cheated. Now, you might have thought at this point that Jesus would have seen this as a great opportunity to reconcile the brothers and to address the specific dispute. After all, had not Moses done exactly that sort of thing in the Old Testament? When people fell out with each other, he would explain the law to them. But Jesus resists this, doesn't he? Look at verse 14. "Man, who appointed me a judge or arbiter between you?" Why does he do that? Why does he refuse to become involved? And perhaps there are two things. First of all, although he was called teacher, though he was called rabbi, he had no official place within Judaism. And the second thing, of course, was it wasn't his mission. It wasn't what he was about. He'd made it clear in Luke chapter 4 and verse 43, "I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to the other towns because that is why I was sent." And so when Jesus is presented with the dispute between the two brothers, he falls back to thinking about how does the kingdom of God apply to this dispute in spiritual terms. And there you have it in verse 15. "Watch out. Be on your guard against all kinds of greed. A man's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." That's the key phrase. A man's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. Jesus was saying, in one sense, nothing new. The Hebrew Scriptures, the Old Testament, had taught this. For instance, in Psalm 49, we read this: "Do not be overawed when a man grows rich, when the splendor of his house increases, for he will take nothing with him when he dies. His splendor will not descend with him. Though while he lived, he counted himself blessed, and men praise you when you prosper. He will join the generation of his fathers and will not see the light of life. A man who has riches without understanding is like the beasts that perish." And in verses 16 to 21, what Jesus does is he tells a parable about a man who is rich, but lacks spiritual understanding. Let's read it. Verse 16, he told them this parable: "The ground of a certain rich man produced a good crop. He thought to himself, 'What shall I do? I have no place to store my crops.' Then he said, 'This is what I'll do. I will tear down my barns and build bigger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I'll say to myself, "You have plenty of good things laid up for many years. Take life easy. Eat, drink, and be merry." But God said to him, 'You fool, this very night your life will be demanded from you. Then who will get what you have prepared for yourself?' This is how it will be with anyone who stores up things for himself, but is not rich towards God." What is the point that Jesus wishes to make in the parable? Surely the point he's making is, at one level, the man acted with great wisdom. Here is a wealthy man. He has had a highly successful season in his farming business. He has the genuine challenge of what he does with those crops. Where does he put them? What does he do with them? But what Jesus focuses on in the parable is the attitude of the man. What does the man say to himself? I've got plenty of good things laid up for many years. Take life easy, eat, drink, and be merry. No thought of God. And of course, what he hasn't reckoned with, and where he has been presumptuous, is in the idea that he has years stretching ahead of him. And he does not. And God calls his life to an end. And all his working on the farm and all the storage of the crops now means nothing, because he comes face to face with God. Face to face with God. You fool! This very night, your life will be demanded from you. We naturally react against the idea of divine judgment, don't we? Seems harsh. The man seemed just to be acting with good business sense, making a good investment. But the profound truth that Jesus reminds us of is, as creatures made in the divine image, we are locked into a relationship with the God who created us. He has a right to sit in judgment upon our lives. He has a right to sit in judgment upon my life. Somewhere in that divine electronic diary is the date when God will summon me to appear before him, and he will say to me, give an account. Give an account with what I have given you. Give an account of what I've granted you. You owe me an explanation. You owe me an explanation. Of course, the gospel is supposed to be about good news, not bad news. And really, in verses 22 to 31, what Jesus does is he teaches his disciples how they may prepare for their eternity, how they may prepare in the light of the coming of God's kingdom. The very first thing is that Jesus makes a general point that God cares for their daily needs. He had observed that so much of the anxiety he saw around him in his community was driven by people needing to find financial and material security. That's what motivated them. That's what drove them. That's what motivated the man who wanted Jesus to settle the dispute in the will. That's what motivated the farmer in the parable, the desire for material security. So what Jesus does is he points out to his disciples that the God who has created them cares for them. So let's have a look at verses 22 to 26. Then Jesus said to his disciples, therefore I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat, or about your body, what you will wear. Life is more than food, and the body more than clothes. Consider the ravens. They do not sow or reap. They have no storeroom nor barn, yet God feeds them. And how much more valuable you are than birds. And who of you, by worrying, can add a single hour to his life? Since you cannot do this very little thing, why do you worry about the rest? Here is a God who counts the disciples of Christ of far more value than the birds, and points out to them that all their anxiety and worrying achieves nothing. And that's right in our experience, isn't it? Excessive levels of worry prevent us performing in the ways that we need to. I never forget the time I decided I was going to run a conference up in North London on mental health and crime. And having committed myself to this conference, I had to be seen by my colleagues to deliver on it. I well remember the moment I woke up at 7 o'clock one morning having a panic attack. I'd read about panic attacks, but I'd never experienced one. The adrenaline pumping around the body, the breathing becoming laboured, the heart thumping in the chest. And I thought, what have I let myself in for? But of course, the anxiety and the worry achieved nothing. It actually got in the way of trying to carry out the plan. In verses 27 to 30, what Jesus then does is focus on the specifics. He specifically says that God feeds, God clothes, God provides drink. Just have a look at it. Consider how the lilies grow. They do not labor or spin. Yet I tell you, not even Solomon in all his splendor was dressed like one of these. If that is how God clothes the grass of the field, which is here today, and tomorrow is thrown into the fire, how much more will he clothe you, O you of little faith? And do not set your heart on what you will eat or drink. Do not worry about it. For the pagan world runs after all such things, and your Father knows that you need them. But seek his kingdom, and these things will be given to you as well. You see, Jesus emphasizes that with their security in God, they can give themselves up to the eternal realities and blessings of the kingdom. And then thirdly, what Jesus does is to enforce the fact of the Father's willingness to give the kingdom to the disciples. Look again at verse 31. And then go through to verse 32. But seek his kingdom, and these things will be given to you as well. Do not be afraid, little flock, for your Father has been pleased to give you the kingdom. At this point, it's just worth reminding ourselves that Jesus is traveling to Jerusalem. Luke notes this very specifically in Luke chapter 9. And verse 51. As time approached for him to be taken up to heaven, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem. The reason Luke uses the word resolutely is because Jesus knows he travels to Jerusalem very specifically to be crucified. He is journeying towards the cross. And beyond that, into his resurrection, and beyond that into his ascension, and beyond that in Luke's second volume of the book of Acts, the outpouring of the Spirit on the church. So Jesus is deliberately going to Jerusalem, and it is supremely in the cross that God's kingdom comes in the lives of the disciples. This is the key thing for Luke. He understands that the kingdom of God is not separate from the crucifixion, resurrection, and ascension of Christ. And so we can see the inner meaning of Jesus' words. Do not be afraid, little flock, for your Father has been pleased to give you the kingdom. The pleasure of the Father expressed in the sending of the Son. The desire of the Son that we should inherit the kingdom by dying for our sins and rising on our behalf and ascending into the presence of God. For instance, just a couple of verses from the Passover where Jesus breaks bread at the Last Supper. He says to his disciples, I've eagerly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it again until it finds fulfillment in the kingdom of God. And I confer on you a kingdom, just as my Father conferred one on me, so that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom. It's through personal trust in Christ that we enter the kingdom of God. And having entered that kingdom, God assures us of his care for us. As Paul was to say in Romans, God gave his own Son up for us. How will he not also, along with him, give us all things. Here is a God that you can trust to the uttermost. Final point. Jesus takes these truths, the fact that it's imperative that we should be rich towards God, the fact that if we enter the kingdom of God, we have a God we can trust to the uttermost. And then he says, in the light of these two truths, how should you and I then live? Look at verse 33. Sell your possessions and give to the poor. Provide purses for yourselves that will not wear out, a treasure in heaven that will not be exhausted, where no thief comes near and no moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Provide purses for yourselves. Jesus sees that the disciples can invest the wealth that they receive in this life in the service of the kingdom. And in so doing, as it were, it becomes treasure in heaven. It becomes that which is pleasing to God. It becomes that which God rewards mysteriously. For instance, in Luke 14:14, Jesus goes to a leading Pharisee's house and to a big dinner. And he turns to his host and he says this: when you give a banquet, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed. Although they cannot repay you, you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous. And therefore Jesus leaves us a challenge about how we include those who are well off in our giving. And it's a complex area, isn't it? For instance, we give to those in need through our taxation. Much of our taxation goes in pensions and health, in meeting the needs of disabled people. In all sorts of ways, we already give to the poor. And there may be vehicles through your church through which you give to those in need, or specific organizations you choose to assist. But it seems to me that there is a third challenge here. And perhaps it's our personal connection with people in need that God brings across our path. That there will be those people that we meet that perhaps have specific needs that we can assist with. For instance, just consider the fact that perhaps it's using our resources to help others. A single person living in shared accommodation, if you happen to have a home, may appreciate an invite for a meal. Or somebody who runs into financial difficulty, and you feel it's the right thing to give them a loan to tide them over. Or I remember the time my daughter brought home somebody she had been at school with who suffered from a psychotic mental illness and was homeless. We gave him a bed for a couple of nights. My daughters were frightened of having him in the house because of his psychosis. So he slept in the garage with some blankets. It wasn't ideal, but it was better than nothing. But God does bring into our lives those people with specific needs. And my final comment would be this: that whenever you talk about the whole area of the challenge of giving to those in need, we generally land up feeling guilty, which is of no assistance to us whatsoever. The challenge of Jesus' teaching has to be, as it were, worked out in our relationship with him. And only we know our personal financial circumstances. Only we know the resources that we have. And we have competing claims on those resources, competing legitimate claims. But perhaps prayerfully, and through reading scripture, and through reflection, God will guide us to ensure that we can act on the words of Jesus and seeing what he has given us as there in part to assist those in need. Perhaps I can close with the words of Paul from 2 Corinthians chapter 9. I close with these words because they were written when Paul was going around the churches getting a collection for the poor back in Jerusalem. This is what he said. Remember this, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows generously will also reap generously. Each person should give what he has decided in his heart to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. Let's turn to God in prayer. So, Father God, we want to give you thanks for the way that you do meet our needs on a daily basis. We rarely think that what we have has come from you. And we give you thanks for reminding us through the teaching of Jesus that as the all-provident God who rules the world, you care for it. But we especially give you thanks for the free gift of your eternal kingdom. And thank you for enriching us in Christ beyond our wildest dreams. And we pray that as we put our security in you, give us the grace of heart to use what you have given us in the service of your kingdom and also in the needs of the poor. For we ask these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.